Now we left off seeing there in heaven seven angels dressed in robes of pure white linen. They had in their hands seven vials or seven bowls. And the whole imagery is reminiscent, at least to me, of a surgical scene, just like surgeons and their team will go into surgery dressed in white gowns. I guess they're blue now, but they used to be white, and go into the surgery with potent medicine in their hand. So too, here we see these seven angels in white gowns with a powerful medicine in their hand. For you see, the Lord is doing corrective surgery. The world is sick, folks. You know that. The world is polluted. The world is perverted. The world is sick with the cancer of carnality, with the plague of perversion, with the sickness of sin. And the Father is going to do radical surgery on this world. He's going to do it during a time that's described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, called the Tribulation. Now, chapter 6 through 19 takes place after chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 4 and 5, we see at that time that the body of Christ, the believing community, true Christians, are taken to where? In an event called the... So after chapters 4 and 5 comes chapter 6. Chapter 6 always comes after 4 and 5. Always has, always does, always will. The tribulation doesn't start until the church is safely tucked away in heaven. See, Revelation is not a hard book to understand. There's a real simple flow. In fact, it's the only book with a divine outline. Did you know that? Well, I won't go into that tonight. Yeah. Oh, my. But it's a simple flow, you know. You see the church caught up into heaven, raptured, tucked away on a honeymoon with the Lord that lasts 7 years in duration. Then comes the tribulation. And one of the reasons for the tribulation is God doing radical corrective surgery, cutting out the sin, dealing with the sin that mankind has been sickened by for millenniums. Now, God will deal with sin. And you can either go through the tribulation, which is brutal and bloody, or you can get open heart surgery in this day of grace. You can open up your heart to Jesus Christ. You can be transfused with His blood, washed in the work that He's done for you on the cross. You can either today say, Lord, come into my heart, even as He stands at the door of men's hearts and knocks. And He declared in Revelation chapter 3, if any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him. So you can allow the Lord to come into your heart and do open heart surgery and cleanse you right now with the blood that He shed on the cross of Calvary. Or if you refuse that, then you are going to feel the wrath of God being poured out in the time of the tribulation. Because sin must be judged one way or another. Let me highly recommend to you letting the Lord do surgery on your heart today. Just open up your heart to Him all the way. He'll come in. He'll do His work. But the world, sad to say, by and large, is not responding to His invitation for salvation. Thus, they're going to go through this period of time when God pours out His wrath. And here, in this now final series of judgments, the vile judgments, we see these seven angels, where God, as I said, is doing corrective surgery, preparing the world for what will follow the tribulation. Now, think with me, Revelation students. What comes after the tribulation? If the tribulation is described in chapter 6 through 19, what happens in chapter 20? The what? The second coming, which brings in the millennium, which is 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. See, the tribulation is to set the stage for that glorious coming of His physical, visible kingdom on earth. So we see here these angels. Coming verse 7, 6, 7, 8 of chapter 15, out of the heavenly temple. And then in verse 1 of chapter 16, I heard a great voice, probably God's voice, a great voice out of the temple saying to these seven angels, "Go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, upon them which worshipped the beast's image. As these seven angels now pour out these vials, the last seven judgments of the tribulation, the first strong medicine that's being poured out deals with grievous sores, pains that come upon the people who have taken the mark of the beast. Now, initially, taking the mark of the beast would seem to be so logical, technologically sophisticated, wise. Why deal with credit cards and why deal with checks and cash? Credit cards can be stolen, checks can be forged, cash can be lost. Why not move into a whole new economic order where you buy and sell with a number? That's exactly what's going to happen. We saw in our previous studies, haven't we, that this world dictator who's coming on the scene, whom the Bible names Antichrist, he's going to initiate a whole new economic system. And people will say, hey, that makes sense. Even though they are warned by angels flying across the sky, don't take the mark of the beast. Don't take this number in your hand or on your forehead that will allow you to buy and sell, without which you'll be unable to buy and sell. But even so, the angels will say, don't take it. But most people will not listen to the message of the angels. Most people will not heed the message of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And they'll go ahead and buy into this system. And I want you to see something here, because the system now brings about its own pain. That's always the way it is with sin. If you're a parent here, and if you care about your kids, I suppose the best thing that you can teach your children is, honey or son, listen. If you sin, I've got great news for you. That sin is already paid for by Christ Jesus on the cross. It's already washed away. He paid the price completely. And that sin He has already forgotten. For your sin and iniquity, the Bible says, will He remember no more. That's the power of the blood that was shed for you, son or sweetie. You're forgiven. It's already accomplished. It's already a done deal. That's how good God is. Cool, man. Then I guess I can just sin. Well, now listen, though. If you choose to sin, good news, you're forgiven. Bad news, the sin is going to track you down and make you miserable. See, that's the message of Jeremiah 2. Don't turn there, but let me read it to you. You can jot it down and look it up later. The Lord says this, and it's such a huge principle to teach teenagers and kids and new Christians. The Lord says, "Have you not procured this problem unto yourself in that you have forsaken me?" Verse 19, "Your own wickedness shall correct thee, and your own backsliding shall reprove thee. And you will know and see that it is an evil and bitter thing to forsake the Lord thy God." Jeremiah chapter 2, 17 through 19. God is saying, the reason that you have so many problems and pains and difficulties is because your own sin, your own backsliding has done this to you. It's not me punishing, God is saying. It's not me busting, God is declaring. It's the ramification of your own sin. And this is such a huge point, and you're saying, "John, I know this, and I know you know that. But I cannot tell you how many people are confused. They get mixed up. They can't reconcile the fact that Jesus paid the price for their sin, and, well, then why not just sin? If the price is paid for, if the sin is forgiven and forgotten, that's what they were saying in Paul's day. Well, Paul declared, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds more." More sin, more grace. More sin, more grace. Well, then what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What did Paul say? God forbid. No way. That's dumb. Because if you continue in sin, it's going to bring about its own problems. God's forgiven you and forgotten the sin. He's not punishing you for it because Christ already dealt with it. But the sin itself will track you down and wipe you out. So these people here in our text, they took the mark, and now it is the very mark that they took that is causing them pain. What does this mean? Could very well be the mark will be carcinogenic. Did you see the Medford Mail Tribune today, this morning, front page? Magic stones cause lingering pain. Victims wrestle with ghosts 10 years after cesium nightmare. From Guyana, Brazil. The moment his brother gave him the glowing blue stone, Ernest Fabiano somehow sensed it would mark his life forever. And it did. One of the marks is an 8-inch crater on his thigh, next to the pocket where he carried the bean-sized stone, wrapped in a handkerchief. Another mark is the metal shaft that holds his femur together, so weakened by the stone that last year it snapped like kindling. Fabiano, 57, is a survivor of the worst episode of radiation poisoning in Western Hemisphere history. In 1987, chunks of cesium-137 were unwittingly distributed as curiosities in the Brazilian town. The radioactive stones have killed people, sickened hundreds, and condemned a still unknown number of others in this city of 1 million to lingering illnesses, broken bones, and torturous deaths. A 6-year-old girl died recently after eating particles from the magic stone. The nightmare began one swelling summer afternoon when scavengers picking over the ruins of an abandoned cancer clinic found a lead capsule in a machine once used for radiation therapy. They took the capsule and sold it to scrap dealers. At the junkyard, employees of the junkyard broke open this capsule with a sledgehammer and marveled at what they saw, a gleaming stone weighing 3.5 ounces. Friends, including Fabiano's brother, flocked to stare at the beautiful gleaming stone. they began to take small pieces of it and sell them. Fabiano wrapped his fragment in a handkerchief and stuck it in his pocket and headed off for home. And of course, it caused a burn in his thigh. It caused breaking of his bones. He's poisoned with radiation sickness. And the story goes on to talk about, here are people that thought, hey, this is cool. A magic stone. It's bright. In reality, it was radiation. And now they're paying the price, sadly, tragically. Mark of the beast. Hey, this is magic, man. No more wallets, no more credit cards. We can just do all of our transactions financially with this mark. And they're going to think it's bright. But the Bible says, by the way, if you're not a believer and you're here when this comes down, listen carefully. Bible says if you take the mark, it might seem bright initially, but it's going to burn you ultimately. It's going to make you sick during the tribulation period with a grievous sickness. And worse than that, it's going to burn you eternally, because if you take the mark, you cannot be saved. Even if you tried, even if you wanted to, those who take the mark of the beast are locked in to their hellish decision. This was sent to me by a friend of mine who lives in London. It's from the London Weekly Telegraph, which is the second largest paper in London besides the London Times. This paper is not the National Enquirer or the Globe. This is the most reputable paper along with the London Times in all of England. Listen to this. Death has had its chips, say computer scientists. A computer chip implanted behind the eye that can record a person's every lifetime thought and sensation is now being developed by British scientists. Says Dr. Chris Winter of British Telecom's artificial life team, quote, "This is the end of death as we know it." He predicts that within 2 decades, it will be possible to relive other people's lives by playing back their experiences on your computer or in your brain. Quote, "By combining this information with a record of a person's genes, we can recreate a person physically, emotionally, and spiritually." Close quote. It would be possible to imbue a newborn baby with a lifetime's experience by giving him or her the chip called the soul catcher. That's the name of the chip. By giving him or her the soul catcher chip of a dead person, Dr. Winter said. British Telecom at this time will not divulge how much money it is investing in this project, but said it's taking seriously producing the soul catcher chip by the year 2020. An implanted chip, I'm quoting, would be like an aircraft's black box, would enhance communications beyond current concepts. But the development of the chip does have certain ethical implications. The more people know about such developments, the less likelihood there is of them being used in a negative way, Dr. Winter said. Technology will liberate us, and there are many positive uses for the soul catcher chip. And the article diagrams how they are already working on working models of a chip that is placed behind the eyeball, picking up on electronic impulses from the eye and from the ears and from the brain and recording this information. Now, what seemed to be science fiction a few years ago is now, according to British Telecom, which is like our IBM, it's a very, very doable thing. And so we see now chips being implanted in the head, theoretically. The preparations are being made for this technologically. And people will say, great, recording all of my sensations and experiences, we can just plant that chip into another person and I can keep on living forever, or I can share my vast wisdom with my son or my daughter. It's beastly. And I'll tell you this, these kinds of technologies, while intriguing, are going to bring about their own terrible repercussions, believe me. those who think they can catch the soul and preserve the soul apart from Jesus Christ, are going to be grievously sore and very sick. Now that's what the scriptures tell us concerning the mark of the beast, whatever that might be, this embedded chip, this number that is going to be distributed worldwide. Those who take it, verse 2 says, they are going to have a grievous sore upon them. Well, the second angel, verse 3, poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became the sea as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. For you who are Bible students, there's a very intriguing parallel that we don't have time to go into. But if you wish to, you'll find it to be interesting that these vile judgments correlate very closely with the plagues that came upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians in Moses' day. And you might recall there in Moses' day that there was a parting of the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts. And then Moses goes across and the Red Sea closes in on Pharaoh and his soldiers and his charioteers. And they're wiped out. They're crushed. Well, here's another Red Sea in our story here, in our text right here. Not the Red Sea there in the Middle East, but the sea turns red. It turns to be like blood. And everything dies that's in the sea, just like Pharaoh and his boys died in the Red Sea. So too, all that live in the sea is the idea. All that live in the sea, they die. And the waters turn red. Now what this means, I don't really know, but I tell you, I've seen something that's very, very similar to this. In high school, my sophomore year, at Santa Cruz, upon two occasions, there was what was called the red tides. And the red tides came in, and it was a sight to see, man. What the red tides are is when plankton, those little tiny animals, microscopic in size, when plankton, when they multiply wildly, the phosphorus in the plankton causes the water to turn red. It looks like blood. And because the planktons multiply so wildly, abnormally, they exhaust the oxygen supply in the water. I mean, during the red tides there in Santa Cruz, you have 50 million plankton per quart. So picture a quart. 50 million plankton are in that quart, and there's not much oxygen left if you have 50 million plankton in a quart of water. So the fish die. The water is red. And these dead fish by the gazillions wash up on the beach. And it stinks. And there's signs posted all over the beach. Do not eat the fish. Because dinoflagellates develop in the fish during the red tide. A few grams, if taken, would kill the entire Santa Cruz County. Very toxic, very, very poisonous. So it's not like when you see all these dead fish rolling and you say, whoopee, call Phronic. His ship has come in. Have him get his truck out here, man. Scoop him up, sell him on the market. No, you can't do it because these fish are toxic, deadly in their toxicity. Now, when you watch this at Santa Cruz or on the coast, if you've seen these things, it's like the blood being talked about here. The waters turn red. There's death all over. It stinks terribly, and it could be that this is one of those kinds of things taken to the nth degree. I don't know. But whatever it is, it's going to be absolutely horrible. Feel the flow here. People are hurting, aching now at this time because those that have taken the mark of the beast, they're being tortured in pain. They're paying the price. It wasn't healthy to take that mark. It seemed like it was cute and smart, but now it's hurting and paining them greatly. Oh man, I just got to get to the coast, they say. I just got to get to the beach and get some relief. You know, when I used to get poison oak real bad, I used to be able to talk my mom into letting me go over to the beach and spend a couple of days at the beach. Mom, salt water, it's what heals the poison oak. And mom was so kind, she would let me go over there and sit on the beach for the day. Little did she know I used to go roll in poison oak regularly. To go to Santa Cruz. No, not, I'm just kidding, Mom. I wouldn't do that. I would never think of such a thing. But you know, really, it's true that when you're hurting, you know, in your skin, one of the best things that you can do to relieve the pain and make it feel better is to go to the ocean. Well, so here you have these people, you know, they're hurting, they're pained. They go to the beach, and guess what? When they get there, it's horrific. The whole sea has turned to blood. Brutal. So they say, well, this isn't working out. Going to the beach. Let's go to the mountains and do some trout fishing up there. Let's just get away and go to the mountain. Let's go to our cabin. And what happens? Well, we see the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters. Rivers and lakes. And they became blood. So you go up to the mountains to do some fly fishing. Go to Crater Lake to take in the sight. This is really going to happen. I mean, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? That you go to the beach and it's blood and everything is dead. You go to the mountains, you go to the creeks, the riverbeds. Blood. Turn on the faucet. Blood. Now again, the tendency can be for us to say, is all this really necessary? I mean, isn't this a little extreme? But watch what happens here. I heard the angel, verse 5, of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. By the way, did you notice this? I heard the angel of the waters say, which seems to indicate that angels have spheres of responsibility on earth as it relates to the environment, to ecology, to the physicality of the earth. Angels have angels not only are watching over people, but angels also have ecological responsibilities, evidently. And the angel who is overseeing the waters doesn't say, hey, what's the big idea turning all this water that I've been responsible for into blood? The angel who's overseeing the waters, seeming to indicate that's his sphere of responsibility, says, this is right. What you're doing, Lord, it's right. Because they, Lord, people on earth, have shed the blood of your people, of your prophets, of your saints. Ultimately, they shed the blood of your Son. And it's justifiable. This is right. This is equitable. This is the way it needs to be. That now they who have shed blood like water see their water turn to blood. Note this, would you please? When you read this book, Revelation, something really stands out to me that's very helpful as I go through life on earth. And that is, no one who has access to heaven. The angels, the 24 elders, the 4 living creatures that have eyes in front and eyes behind, eyes within. They have insight, they have foresight, they have hindsight, they're out of sight. These 4 living creatures, the angels, the 24 elders, all of the creation in heaven, all of those who reside in heaven, they will all say at one time or another in this book, as the Lord is judging, they will all say, righteous and true are your judgments. Angels, elders, living creatures, they all say, Lord, the judgment that you're doing is righteous and true. A lot of times people will come to you and they'll say, well, what's God going to do about the pygmy in Africa who was living there in Africa in the year 1820 or 1730 or 1460? Who never heard the gospel, a missionary wasn't there to share with him. Or what about the Aborigine in Australia? How's God going to judge them? What's the deal? Or what about babies who die as infants or as toddlers? And I tell people, well, if a baby dies, or an infant dies, or a toddler dies, Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if there's one believing parent, that the child is sanctified, the child is holy. That means if there's one believing parent, and the child dies underneath the age of accountability, that child will go to heaven. Remember what happened with David and David's baby that he had with Bathsheba who died? What did David say? Oh, the child cannot be with me, but I will soon be with him. Speaking of the fact that I'm going to see this baby, my son, in heaven. But what if there's not one believing parent? What if both parents are unbelievers, and they have a baby, and the baby dies? Will that baby go to heaven? I don't know. Well, are you saying then the baby would go to hell? I don't think so, but I don't know. You see, this is what we can say with certainty. 1 Corinthians declares straight up that if there's one believing parent, the child is holy, sanctified. But if there are no believing parents, we do not know. And I do not know what's going to happen to the pygmy or what's going to happen to the Aborigine. I know some things that God declares in Romans chapter 1 that no man has an excuse to not believe in God because creation around them testifies of a creator and conscience within them speaks about their own need for redemption, forgiveness, and salvation. But I also know there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. So, John, it sounds like you don't know much. Right. But here's what I do know. When we see what the Lord does with the baby who didn't have believing parents, when we see how the Lord judges the Aborigine, the pygmy, when we watch Him give His verdict, not one of us is going to say, I don't know if that was really fair. I'm not sure that that was really a wise thing to do. every one of you, every one of us, like the four living creatures, like the 24 elders, like the angels here in the story, every one of us are going to say, righteous and true, right on, excellent, primo, beautiful, perfect, glorious, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. That's what you got to know. That everyone in heaven, whatever category they're in, they all say the same thing over and over again. Righteous and true. Righteous and... what does that mean? It means the more heavenly minded I am, the closer to the Lord I get, the more time I spend in the heavenlies, I will be less and less prone to question God's judgments. The more mature you become, the less you'll question. You'll find yourself saying, Lord, I know whatever you choose to do in my life, whatever you choose to do in those that are around me, Lord, it's righteous, it's true. Righteous and true are your judgments, Lord. By the way, parenthetically, when somebody says, well, what about the pygmy? What about the aborigine? I say, you know what? I'm so glad you care so much about people who haven't heard. We are setting up a base in Burkina Faso. There's a place for you to get involved. I really do. I say it sort of tongue-in-cheek, but sort of seriously, too. I say, look, if you really... are you saying that you really care about people that haven't heard? I can get you an appointment with Andy Westner today. And he can talk to you about selling your stuff and going out on the mission field right now. Well, oh, so you don't care about the lost? Well, the issue is, if a person really cares about people that are lost and haven't heard, then they either need to get going as a missionary or call a spade and say they're just being a stinker and a cynic and a skeptic, you see. Righteous and true, the angel of the water says, when the water is turned to blood, and I heard another out of the altar. And I want you to cross out that another out of phrase in verse 7, because as I explained on Sunday, it's not there in the Greek text. I heard the altar say, the altar declares, and the altar speaks, as we talked about Sunday, of the cross. I heard the altar, the cross, say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. I mean, even the altar in heaven is saying, whatever you decide to do is righteous and it's true. This is huge. To look at life through the lens of the cross, it will alter the way you look at everything. You'll have an altered view if you look at it through the altar of the cross. The Lord, who loves John Corson so much that he hung on the tree for me personally, spikes driven through the palms of his hands. How can I ever question, well, Lord, what are you doing now? I gave you this situation. How come and where are and why not and what's going on? That is absolute lunacy. If I really look at the hands of my Lord and see the price that he paid for me, it will alter the way I look at everything. I'll say, Lord, even if I don't now understand, this I do know. You are furiously in love with me. And nothing can happen outside of your loving control. Therefore, if you're furiously in love with me and nothing can happen outside of your controlling the situation, then what has come down or what is going on Lord, I know it ultimately is going to be for the best. The altar cries out, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Well, the fourth angel, verse 8, poured out his vial upon the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So, in this series of judgments that's happening with rapidity in succession, their bodies are hurting from the mark they've taken. The seas, the oceans, horrifically, terribly, stinkily dead, and the color of the ocean is blood red. Their fresh water supply is diminished. That too is turned to blood. And now the sun begins to shine, begins to burn with a brightness. Perhaps we're talking about a supernova stage here. Right before a sun, a star dies, it goes into a supernova. It flares up. It becomes intensely hot. And it could be that that is what's being talked about here. These people on earth, they turned their back on the sun. That is the S-O-N, Jesus Christ. And now they're being burned by the sun, S-U-N. Now I want you to notice something here. Notice this. It says they were scorched with great heat, and what do? They blasphemed the name of God. They repented not to give him glory. Do they call out to the sun, that is the S-O-N, and say, have mercy, we have turned our backs on you, we have rebelled against you, we have not believed in you, and now, oh Lord, have mercy on... No. In the midst of their pain and affliction, they curse and blaspheme and they repent not. Now, I want you to hear this statement, and I pray that you'll grab this concept. A lot of people are very critical of us who are Christians because we believe what the Bible says, that hell is eternal. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 talked about eternal or everlasting punishment, eternal and everlasting fire. In Mark's gospel, Jesus talked about hell being a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not, which means it's an idiom. It goes on and on and on and on. There is no end to hell. And people are very critical of us. And they say, well, if you guys teach that God is a God of love, wouldn't 1,000 years in hell be sufficient punishment for men's sin and rebellion, or 10,000 years, or even 1,000,000 years? But come on, be reasonable. What kind of a God would allow someone to be in hell, scorched, burned, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Ever heard those kinds of statements or had those kinds of questions? Here's the answer. They're being scorched here in this judgment. What do? They blaspheme. See, there needs to be eternal punishment because men are eternally unrepentive. They do not, will not, shall not repent, no matter how hot it gets, no matter how much they hurt. Do you see this? There's a series of judgments happening here. And what do? They're being scorched by the sun. They're being inflicted with their pain. What do? They blaspheme. They blaspheme continually. Eternal punishment is necessary because men are eternally unrepentant. Men don't repent. You say, well, John, that may be true in your text here tonight, but I repented, you say, by God's grace. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. Well, then how does this happen that I repented? God's grace upon your life. And you and I must be forever grateful and eternally thankful. Lord, thank you for initiating salvation, for doing this wondrous work in me. Now, you may be sitting here tonight and say, well, I'm not a Christian, so that work hasn't taken place in me. Well, if you get saved tonight, you'll find that it does take place in you. If you open up your heart this evening, you will find that you too have been chosen and a recipient of God's grace. But if you leave here and go out and blaspheme, all those stupid Christians and all this bummer day and oh, I can't believe Bill Clinton and all the rest, you see. If you just continue to blaspheme, murmur and complain and moan, shake your fist at God, have no time for God, then why should you ever be released from hell? If you don't have interest in God now, you won't when times get hotter. It will just make you angrier and more bitter. And these, they blaspheme. They blaspheme the name of God even while they're being scorched by the fire with great heat. The fifth angel poured out his vial, verse 10, upon the seat of the beast. Now that's the capital city, that is Babylon. His kingdom, that is Babylon, was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their swords, and they repented not of their deeds. They blaspheme God. Now keep in mind that the seat at this time of Antichrist's government is Babylon. We'll talk about that more in an upcoming study. Babylon is the final city of rebellion. What was the first city of rebellion? Babel. Remember at the Tower of Babel, which is the same place where Babylon would be? Babel and Babylon are the same place geographically. They built a tower to do what? To reach unto heaven. That is, we don't need God. We'll build this tower. We'll study the stars astrologically. Aquarius and Pisces and Virgo and the signs of the zodiac. That's what will guide our lives. That's what the tower was about. It was a ziggurat. It was a tower to read the stars. So they no longer needed God. They could just look at the stars. And God saw what they were doing. And God, it says, confused their language. Their tongues were affected. They're at Babel. They couldn't understand each other. They all spoke in different tongues. Now, we're not talking about speaking in tongues like they do in New Testament times. They spoke in tongues there, tongues of confusion. And now, in Babylon, the seat of the beast, they're chomping on their tongues. They're biting their tongues. They're in pain. They're biting their tongues and gnawing on their tongues. But they still find it in their hearts to blaspheme all the more vehemently. Unrepentance. So the sixth angel, verse 12, pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east, or the kings of the rising sun, literally, might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, the mouth of the beast, Antichrist, the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils or demons working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, he gathers them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Har Mageddon. In the sixth vial, things are now coming to a crescendo. The armies of the world are being drawn together as these demon entities likened unto frogs call the armies of the world to come to the place of Har Megiddo or Armageddon. Why would they come? Why would they respond, the armies of the world, to an invitation from frogs? What's the reason? Who are these kings of the East? And in this sixth vial, this sixth bowl, as we're now coming to the very close of the tribulation, what's the deal? What draws all people to the valley of Megiddo? What does Har Megiddo mean anyway? What would it mean to those in John's day who was writing this text for people that lived back in his time? What would this be? The war of Armageddon. The frogs and the demons croaking. It's an amazing event that we'll talk about in our study next week. Father, as we see the times that are ahead and the response of people, it causes our hearts to be filled with dread, really. Knowing the depravity of the human heart that would reject salvation initially, then blaspheme when you are working to try to call people to repentance, but only seeing people hardened in their sin. Father, the horror of the depraved human heart is seen so clearly in this text. Father, we've seen the horror of human depravity in our own lives, our flesh rearing its ugly head, blasphemies, unkind words, ungrateful expressions, murmurings, doubts, accusing you, Father, of being unfair or untrue. We see the story played out sometimes in our own hearts, Lord, as it shall come to pass on earth literally, and we pray that, Lord, you would heal us from such dumbness. I thank you that you do forgive us. And I pray, Father, that we might see and understand what it means to be women and men who are heavenly minded, like the elders and the living creatures and the angels, who from the heavenly perspective say loudly, constantly, that everything that you do, it's righteous and it's true. May that be true for us. May we speak the same things. May we not blaspheme. May we not question. May we rather be those, Lord, who see that we have been rescued and saved and spared from this horrific tribulation being talked about in this book, and that we are being prepared for heaven, and that we're going to live with you, Lord, and we're going to sing praise to you, and we also will extol you with loud voices eternally, that you are righteous and true, that you are holy, holy, holy. For you are the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is yet to come. That you are the fairest of 10,000. That you are the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. You are the bright and morning star. Everything about you, O Lord, is perfect. The loving kindness that you've shown to me, it's amazing. That you've made yourself available for us. That as we drive home tonight, we can talk to you. As we close our day, that we can cast our cares on you, and we can experience sweet fellowship with you. It's awesome. All that you have done for us, and it's beautiful who you have shown yourself to be to us in the Lord Jesus. We tonight say thank you for saving us. And we tonight trust you implicitly with every judgment that you make. And we tonight pray that men and women that we know that have not yet made that decision to embrace your Son, Father, that we might live the life and share truth in such a way that they would be drawn to you in this day of grace. Even this weekend, Father, may souls be saved. Even this weekend, may people come into your kingdom. Use us, Father, to share the good news, to shine with your glory, to show your love. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.